Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming here. If you want notes, and we're just going to be going through the book of Acts on eschatology, you're going to have to go to the Generation Word homepage. And right there where we've got the live feed, we've got a set of notes. And we're doing eschatology in the book of Acts. And what Luke is going to write, he's the author of the book of Acts. It's written probably sometime right around 62 A.D., it's pretty clear it's written historically before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD because the things that take place in Acts are the Jews and the Romans are still interacting. There's no mention of Nero's persecution, no hint of it. There's no discussion of the apostles other than James being beheaded by one of the Herods in Jerusalem and right away in 30 AD. So there's no, Peter's alive apparently, Paul's still alive, he's still under his first house arrest. He's talking with the Jews are free to come and visit him. The Sanhedrin is still in operation in Jerusalem, and there's no hint of 70 AD or the Jewish wars that began in 66 and went until 70 AD. So it's also a very historical book, the travel routes, the cities, the customs, of all the places they went, different peoples in Asia, in Greece, in Macedonia, in Rome, in Jerusalem, had different cultures, different languages. It's all, you know, the routes are right. And so this is a very historical book. There's really no doubt about Luke being, or the book of Acts being a historical document. And so it's interesting because what we have here is a firsthand look of what was going on in the church at the beginning and the earliest theology that we have here. And so now we're going to go to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 first. I'm going to have to be looking at my phone here. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Right. If you open up the Generation Word page and get your notes, you're going to want to shut the Generation Word page because I'm going to be talking on there on the front page. At least we know it's working, right? It's working. Is Facebook feeding live? All right, excellent. All right. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, we've got Jesus on the getting ready to ascend into heaven. So he's died. He's been resurrected. He's been on the earth for 40 days talking to his disciples. And now he's going to give some indication here. And there's some very clear clues and some, I think, some definite statements. Well, let's read this. Beginning chapter 1, verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, Luke writes, that would be the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, because he records that also in the book of Luke. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So he's going to be speaking about the kingdom of God during those 40 days. So he still has in his mind kingdom of God. Now to understand the kingdom of God, because there's different ideas. The church is the kingdom of God. The church of the kingdom of God has already come. Different ideas. Watch this right here. He began to talk to them about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So after his ascension, 10 days later, the Holy Spirit's going to come. Now, we don't know when he was saying this. It was sometime before while he was eating with them. Then later, so when they met together, they asked him. So he was giving them this instruction, wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. And do understand, just 40 days, 43 days before this, they had come into Jerusalem with the idea that the kingdom was going to come, that Jesus was going to become king, and then he was crucified. Remember Palm Sunday and the confusion that was started there. Well, so they're thinking, kingdom of God, that Jesus was going to overthrow the Romans, that great things were going to happen. Then he dies and is resurrected, and they're still processing. You got to understand, they're still, the Spirit's going to come on them. They're going to be, they're the apostles. They're going to be able to write and teach, but they're still processing. In fact, listen to this question right here. After he said, go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit, because they're going to be doing something, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, to clear this up, all of the disciples standing there asking that question, they were Jews. They were concerned about the restoration of Israel. That's what they came, they thought, to Jerusalem for. That's what John the Baptist thought the Messiah was going to do. In fact, the Messiah is going to do that. There is no doubt they were asking about the restoration of Israel. Now, that in their mind was Israel going to be gathered back together. There's going to be the throne of David be reestablished. They'd be one of the chief nations of the world. The Messiah would rule. They had all kinds of Old Testament verses about this. It is a huge error to think Israel's not going to be restored, that they were replaced by the church. Now, some people have some kind of replacement theology that Israel failed, God then formed the church. Now, God did form the church. Jesus says, I will build my church. But in those same prophecies, if we go back through Hosea or Amos or Micah, you know this, that talk about Israel being sent into dispersion, and then in the last days, they will be brought back. There's also references in there about the Gentiles, that God is going to go to the Gentiles and bring them the same salvation. While Israel is cast out, the Gentiles are going to be gathered, and then in the end, Israel is going to be restored. The Gentiles fit in with this church idea. Not that the Jews can't be part of the church, that you can have a Jewish believer. Obviously, Peter, Paul, James, John were all Jews that believed in Christ, and they were part of the church. But there is going to be a restoration of Israel, but you can also have Gentiles join the kingdom of God through faith in Christ, and then when everything is done, Israel be restored. So if God had no intention, or Jesus had no intention, or Luke had no understanding that Israel would be restored, there's a very simple answer to this question. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And the answer is no, not now, not ever. We're going to do something completely different. Israel's been set aside. He doesn't say no, not now. He doesn't say no, not ever. He says, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. You do not know when the kingdom or when the kingdom will be established or when Israel will be restored. He doesn't say it's not going to happen. He says, not for you to know when, not for you to know when. What you're interested in, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the ends of the earth is an indication, very clear, to the Gentile nations, or to a lot in the Old Testament, a lot of times it called the distant islands. And so Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, or to the nations. And this is the way it was going to go. So they're going to receive power, not to restore Israel, but to take the message all the way to the very ends of the earth. In other words, he's planning on restoring Israel. There's going to be a kingdom that's going to come, but before that, there's something that needs to be done. He's establishing the church age. Now, we continue on with this. After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So he ascends from the earth. He goes up, ascends up into the clouds. And this is important for several reasons. One, because he's physically rising. He doesn't vaporize. He physically rises with a physical body. He's ate food with them. He's physically resurrected, but he descends into the clouds. One, the clouds, I don't just think it means it was a cloudy day. It could. You got to consider it means it was cloudy. He just went up into the clouds. That is where he's heading. But the very mention of clouds has heavy eschatological references from Daniel that the Son of Man is going to come in the clouds of glory. Jesus had just a few days before this at his trial before the priest had says, "You," well, he says, "Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly." He says, "Okay, you will see me coming in clouds of glory to bring judgment." And so Jesus referred to his return of being coming back in clouds. And here Luke says he ascends in the clouds. So you've got to consider the statement about clouds has to do with ascended into God's glory, or he is ascending to God. The other thing is you got to consider the prince of the power of the air. and the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The heavenly places is in this atmospheric realm. This is where man rules, and there are angelic, demonic beings, if you want to say, depends on how you want to distinguish fallen angels and demons, but they are controlling and manifesting in this earth, going through rulers and authorities in the earth, but powers that are manifesting from the spiritual dimension in nations, in leaders, in people. Paul talks about that. But Christ has ascended above the rulers and authorities in heavenly places and is seated at the right hand of God. So by ascending through this, he demonstrated, you read those verses in Colossians where he demonstrated that he made a mockery, that he made a spectacle of the rulers and authorities. When did he ever do that? Well, he went into the underworld. We can see that in 2 Peter and spoke in the underworld. We'll talk about that at some point in Tartarus. And made some kind of a proclamation there. But here also, by merely ascending unassisted. When Elijah was taken, the angelic chariots of fire came. You see different things. When Elisha, the chariots of fire were surrounding Elisha. But Jesus just ascends. There was no, I mean, doesn't mean that the angels weren't there, or, you know, we couldn't see. That's not the point. The point here is that he just ascends. He has now dominion, and from then on, you're going to see the New Testament writers talk about him seated at the right hand of the Father, having dominion over the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Okay, so he has just ascended, and it's a simple verse, and maybe I took too much out of it. If it's not in that verse, it's in the rest of the New Testament, what I just said. Verse 9, after this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This," now here's the key verse, "this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." I mean, there's your slam dunk. Is Jesus coming? How is he going to come back? He's not coming back spiritually. He's not coming back, you know, when you die, you get to see Jesus. And so that's like a second coming. The same Jesus was standing on the earth. He ascended through the atmosphere into a cloud through the realms of the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, was seated at the right hand of God. That we'll pick that up later. The angel says he has gone into heaven and he will come back the same way he left. He's going to come back through the atmosphere. He's going to come back with the clouds, if those clouds refer to the glory of God. If it doesn't refer to that in the book of Acts, it refers to that in the book of Daniel. It refers to that when Jesus mentioned that. It refers to that in Revelation chapter 1. It refers to that in multitude of other places, but Jesus is coming back in the clouds of glory. He's going to be coming back in glory the second time. So what we've established so far is Israel is going to be restored. The kingdom of God is going to come. We are going to be going to the Gentiles with the message of salvation. There is going to be this time. They want to know, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He says, it's not for you to know when. What you need to go is go to Jerusalem and wait for this gift my Father told you, the Spirit, and you're going to go with the message to the whole world. Now, how long that's going to take, we don't know. But clearly, he doesn't say, just a couple days, just a couple more days. Just hang on, I'll be right here. Just stay in Jerusalem until the kingdom comes. No, you need to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit, and then from there, you're going to go to the uttermost parts of the world. For us to go to the uttermost parts of the world today, I mean, we could do it in a matter of weeks. We got planes, we've got boats, we've got, you know, internet. We can go around the world in a day. In their time, 2,000 years ago, to go to the uttermost parts of the earth is going to take more than a month, more than a couple of years. I mean, Paul's going to try to do it in his lifetime. Paul was trying to do that in his lifetime, go to every place he could go. He was trying to do it, and he did a very good job of it. But that it very clearly indicates it's not going to be right away. And then the next thing it indicates very clearly, Jesus is returning physically to the earth the same way he left. In fact, Zechariah says his feet, an Old Testament prophecy, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, and then you're going to have the topographical change, you're going to have the water flowing, you're going to have battles taking place. And interesting, Jesus was standing when he ascended on the Mount of Olives and came up. He's not just going to come back in the clouds, he's just not going to come back the same way he left. He's going to come back to the same location. Now, we got to work that in with, who is this striding forth from Bozrah coming out of Edom? We've got a matter of him going into the wilderness. We've got matters of him going to Armageddon. So again, is the second coming like, you know, a one-point event here? Or is it a series of battles? And that's something that I still haven't wrapped my mind around. But it does seem like he's going to be in the atmosphere for a while doing some things. So those are very clearly established, I think, in chapter 1. Verses 1 through 8 about eschatology, and that is where we're at here. The next thing we need to go to is chapter 3, verse 11 through 26. Chapter 3, 11 through 26. And now, this is Peter speaking. In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. They are going to speak in tongues, and people are going to... We should stop as I'm passing by right here. We've done this before, but we do need to stop. Chapter 2, I try to pick out all the verse that would refer to eschatological things or give us clues, and I don't know if I got all of them. And as I turn the page, and I see one. So here's one you know, chapter 2, verse 14. When Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. This after the Spirit has come and they've been speaking in foreign languages. Apparently, again, people think they're speaking in tongues, just stammering in some unknown language. It says they were speaking in this unknown language, but the people from all the different countries heard them all speaking their own language. We could go back and talk about this. Look in verse 6. God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard, each individual heard them, plural, speaking in his singular own language. Each one individually heard them all, the crowd of disciples, apostles, speaking my own language. It's like they're speaking my language. No, they're not. They're speaking my language. It's like, it wasn't like your little Sunday school of this guy speaking Greek, this guy speaking Chaldean, this guy speaking some kind of Egyptian. It's like, it was almost, we say, a gift of tongues. It was almost like the gift of interpretation came on all the Jews. It's like, I'm hearing all these men are speaking my language. The entire apostles, the entire all the disciples are speaking my language in Jerusalem, and I'm from Mesopotamia, because it just gets them telling you where they're all are from. It's like, and so, I mean, it's very clear, I think, and we get all stretched out of place on this and try to evaluate tongues of today and the spiritual gifts in the church with this and try to make comparisons. This was a sign that, again, I can go off on this from Isaiah. He says, I will speak to them with stammering tongues, just like the Assyrians, I will give them a sign. And this was a sign that something radical had happened. And they said right here, look in verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? They knew this was a sign. What does this mean? This doesn't happen every Pentecost when we have these people proclaiming the glory of God in my own language. And these guys are from Galilee. These guys are from Israel. They're from all over the land of Israel. But they don't know Chaldean. And I don't know if they knew they were speaking Chaldean. They were just speaking. And they knew it was a sign. What does this mean? And then Peter began to explain. And then Peter is going to begin to teach. Peter is going to then, in his own language, he's going to present the gospel. There is some flat-out crappy teaching on this that they used tongues was what they would use to share the gospel. This is junk. This is junk theology. This is low-level Sunday school garbage. Early church, because there are so many foreign languages, when you'd meet a group of people that didn't speak your language, God would give you the gift that you could just mumble in their own language and share the gospel with them. That's cute, but it never happened in the scriptures, and it didn't happen here because when they started speaking in tongues, they were proclaiming the glories of God. They were not sharing the gospel. They did not share the gospel because it wasn't until Peter lifted up his own voice in his own language, he began to explain. The gospel was always shared through teaching and explanation in a very clear, known, understood language. It wasn't some mystical, magical tongue stammering, and then someone heard that. You say, well, I know a missionary in such and such a country that they heard. It's like, okay, yeah. And you want to start lining up stories and develop your theology on stories that you heard that came out of some other country somewhere? Yeah. Knock yourself. Well, I know personally. I know a lot of personal stuff too, and it's like it ain't the Bible. So we're either going to follow the Bible, or you're going to run off into mysticism and have people establish, and you're going to get into confusion. Then verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And now, this is going to be review for you. We've talked about this before. Joel is going to talk about the eschatological days. He's going to talk about the end of days. He's going to talk about the day of the Lord. And we're going to have this eschatological event, as we've said several weeks in a row now. It's going to begin in 30 A.D. Again, 30 A.D., you can say 27 A.D., you can say 4 B.C., you can pick a date right there. It's going to begin with the coming of Messiah the first time, and it's going to continue until he comes back the second time. And this time right here, when he came the first time, died on the cross, and ascended to heaven, he promised he's going to pour out his spirit. Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And that is what they saw take place right here this day. He says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days. Now remember in Hebrews yesterday, we begin the book of Hebrews in the last days, in the days of the end. It's a technical term for the days when we're done making promises and we're starting to fulfill promises. Now take that, understand what I'm saying, is the promises have been given, the prophecies have been given. Once you cross into the end times, the end days, the last days, the promises have all been given, and that's not hard to argue with. Here it is, all the promises have been given. What happens now is they begin to be fulfilled. They begin to unravel and take place here, and you can see them. This is what was spoken by Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. It just happened here in Acts chapter 2. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. That's happening right here. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. In other words, what's taking place is it wasn't just the anointed king or the anointed priest or the anointed prophet. It's all of God's people would be given the Spirit. Thus, we call it the church age. The church age, when everyone who is a believer receives eternal life, but also receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. He gives you the Holy Spirit. And now, with the Holy Spirit, you're going to be able to function in a supernatural way with some kind of gifting to empower the church and do the work of the ministry of the church, which is the body of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are in that age. There's not a church, unless there are things they call themselves a church, but there's not a church with any doctrine that's going to deny this. The Holy Spirit is in the believer and is working in the believer. That's what the Holy Spirit does. We're in that age right here, and it began in 30 AD. But right next to Joel's prophecy, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So men and women, servants, everybody. Everybody's going to get the Spirit. You don't have to be a king or a prophet or a priest. You don't have to be a male. It's like men, women, servants, everyone that's a believer gets the Spirit of God, and you're empowered to be part of the church of Jesus Christ here in time. Then it goes, the very next verse in Joel says, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So now he goes from this that just took place right there. They witnessed it. What you just saw was the beginning of the end times. God has just poured out his spirit. That's what Peter was saying. He quotes Joel, but then also Peter doesn't know, but he knows the verses, but he doesn't know when the next phase, the dreadful day of the Lord, is going to come. Maybe it's going to come this afternoon. Maybe it's going to come tomorrow in Peter's world. He doesn't know how long it's going to be. Although he's heard Jesus tell those parables that the master is going to go away for a long time. He asked him, in Acts chapter 1, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's not for you to know, but you get ready to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. And Peter should have been putting things together. It's like, this sounds like it might be a while. It might be a couple of years at least. And so he does not know. Did he know it was going to be 2,000 years? No. Did he know? We don't know how long it's going to be. But there is a day coming now to finalize this, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which there'll be signs in the heavens above and on the earth below, and all these things will take place, and that is at his second coming. And now we're into what we would call end times, you know, book of Revelation, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, and all that's taking place there. So nonetheless, that's the eschatology right there. So we find ourselves, Peter found himself right here. The Spirit was just poured out. Things that had never happened just began to happen. And we're heading towards this event. We are heading towards this event. I know some people, and again, I may be wrong. Everything I say can be wrong. There are some people thinking the next great thing to happen is the rapture of the church. The next great thing to happen is the Lord appearing and the sign of the Son of Man. And that will include the rapture of the church, I think. But it'll also include the beginning of the days of judgment, where God is going to begin judging the earth. So somewhere in here, what we're looking for is, and we'll get this into Paul's teachings too, is these events to start to unravel. And it will be the days of before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Okay. Verse 22, men of Israel, he goes on, he quotes Joel. He doesn't say all that I said. He just reads Joel. And in their minds, in their own theology, they're putting those pieces together. These are those days. And there had to be people in the crowd, the teachers and the priests and some of those that are, you know, regular synagogue attendees that are thinking, no, these aren't those days. That can't be the correct interpretation. I've already taught this verse. It means this, it means that. And they had to be questioning the fisherman's interpretation of the book of Joel on this day. Obviously, he's a Galilean, speaks like a fisherman. And now you're lecturing on the Temple Mount. And that was kind of amazing. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. And they all knew that. He is not talking to people of the 21st century. And they've got to go, well, do you really think Jesus existed? Did he really do miracles? Or is that just legends that were made up by the church? It's like he's talking to people that watched Jesus. Many of them had been influenced by Jesus. They had at least seen him from a distance, or they'd heard about him. And they just got done, his leaders had just got done killing Jesus because of the things he was doing. So there's no apologetic work here saying, well, this is this and this is that. He's just telling them facts. These right here in the book of Acts chapter 2 are facts spoken to a generation that you know these are true. He's using them as points of an argument, like a court case. This happened. This, you know, this happened. So if this happened and this is the verse, then this is where we're at and this is what you need to do. He wasn't trying to debate them. He was just calling things to their remembrance. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. See, as you yourselves know. Now, don't read my book or use this argument or listen to this speaker. You know he did these things. This man was handed over to you by God, God's set purpose and foreknowledge. The reason you killed him was it was God's purpose, and God knew exactly what he was doing. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, do they know this happened? Well, it happened 50 days ago. I mean, they know this took place because they were in the crowd shouting. Many of them were. But God raised him from the dead. And they also know this, not that they'd seen it, but they know that this is the room because the Roman guards are trying to cover it up. The priests are paying people money to cover it up. Now, if you're and this is what's going to take place in the next few chapters, is it says, and many priests believed. Because the priests were on the inside and they knew about the money arrangement of paying the guards to do this. We'll cover you there. Tell them this happened. How much money do we need? And they're covering up financially, bribing people to cover up the resurrection of Jesus. Now, when these things start to happen, you can only go so far and you realize, my gosh, we're on the wrong side of history. We know we've been cheating, trying to cover this up, but we know he came out of the grave. That's why we paid them money to say no. Because the guards were like, the Roman guards were stunned. It's like, you won't believe what happened. It's like, don't tell anybody. We'll give you money. They're going to kill us. It's like, okay, we'll make up a story that something happened. So there, that's all recorded there. So right here it says, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. So this is David looking at his world. And David had many troubles. David had many problems. David himself grew old and David died. But David has hope, even in the midst of his problems, even in the fact that he's going to die. He says, the Lord is always at my side. I will not be shaken. Now, if you're not going to be shaken, that means something is shaking. Just like Peter, Jesus says to Peter at the Last Supper, he says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And then the next statement is, but I've prayed for you. When you recover, strengthen your brothers. So when it talks about being shaken, I will not be shaken, or I'm going to be shaken, it means there's something that is moving. There's something that's shaking you. But if you do not have the truth, if you do not have the foundation, you're going to be shaken and lose perspective. You're going to lose control. And David says, I will not be shaken, which means he was going through difficult times. If it be events in his life that are recorded in the scriptures, or if it be death itself, we are going to face death. And when death comes, what are you going to do? I mean, are you going to be shaken? Are you going to be confident? Therefore, he says, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. He was filled with joy because he knew the truth, not because he wasn't being shaken. He was being shaken, but yet he was stabilized by the truth. My body, and he says, he talks about my heart, which would be the spirit. He says my tongue, which could be, I don't think I'm pushing this, but understand, spirit, soul, and body. He says, therefore, my heart is glad. In my spirit, I'm glad. My soul, my tongue will rejoice. That your tongue is an expression of your soul. What is your soul? Your spirit may think one thing, but your tongue is going to say what your mind is thinking. You're going to come out of your mouth. The abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Again, right there, be careful of the heart. Heart can be referred to the soul or to the spirit. But he says, my heart is glad. My tongue or soul rejoices. Watch, my body also will live in hope. It's not just my spirit and my soul, but my body is hanging on in hope, knowing that I'm going to die, but I'm not done. My body will also live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave. Now, David knows he's going to go to the grave, but he knows he's not going to be left there. And he's talking physically. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. David says, I will go to the grave, but he says, your Holy One, when he goes to the grave, he will not see decay because there's going to be a resurrection. So Peter is pulling this verse out. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Now notice right here, knowing the paths of life and being filled with joy have nothing to do with the circumstances, but have everything to do with what you know to be true. He was stabilized in joy because he knows, I'm going to the grave, but I'm not going to be left there. I'm going to die, I'm going to decay, I'm going to be in the grave. But I'm not going to stay there because when your Holy One comes, you're not going to let this happen to him. He's going to be resurrected, and so because of that, I'm going to be established. He says, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, again, one of the reasons we're looking at this is the fact of resurrection. Did I spell that right? It's scribbled good enough that you can't tell. Does that look close enough? Yeah. This one of the keys to this whole book is going to be resurrection. Throughout this, the eschatology is going to be hinged on resurrection. Brothers, David says, or Peter says in verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Now, that's interesting because in 30 A.D., they could still identify David's tomb. We could go to Nehemiah 3:16 and talk more about that. We're not sure where David stood. I think they found the royal tombs, but they've been chipped away and used for stones. And so David's tomb, there is a place called David's tomb. It's not the right place, most likely. Who knows? I don't think so. But his tomb was available. They could go visit his tomb in 30 A.D. to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place on one of his descendants on his throne. Now this is, remember, we're talking Old Testament prophecy. We went through the entire Old Testament looking at the eschatological prophecies. We've now, in a sense, crossed over into the end times in the New Testament where they've begun. And so these prophecies are going to now start to be fulfilled. They're not all fulfilled, but they've started being fulfilled. And this was one of them. He said, you're going to have one of your sons, descendants will sit on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Peter says David was speaking of the resurrection of Christ. He knew it wasn't Solomon. He knew it wasn't one of his own. He knew that somewhere in the future, one of his descendants would be the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. And he would come and he would die, but he would be resurrected. He would not see decay. He would not see decay. Now, why would you say not see decay if he wasn't going to die? Because if he wasn't going to die, you'd say he would live forever. He would not see death. But he's going to see death, but he won't see decay. He's going to be resurrected before he decays. Seeing what was ahead, he, David, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God. There's one of your first statements of him being exalted to the right hand of God. I mean, it's been referred to before. Jesus talked about it. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, notice this, he says David didn't go to heaven and get the Spirit to give to the people. And these were just, at this time, these were just Jews. We're not talking about the Gentiles yet. We're talking about God's people receiving the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, and again, we could talk about that. Jesus talked about that verse. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. See right there? He says, let all, he's not evangelizing the nations. Remember, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. This thing is starting right here in the heart of Jerusalem, right on the Temple Mount, right by the Temple Mount. Therefore, let all of Israel be assured this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is both God and he is the Messiah. He's ascended and he's taken that place. Now watch this, verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Repent. Now again, people, hey, you got to be baptized. You got to be baptized. You can run down that road if you want to. But he says, repent. And as you know from all the Bible studies you've done, repent means to change or change your mind, change your thinking. You used to think this way, now you've changed another way. You've changed. You've changed what you're going to do, which means not just change your mind, you're going to change your actions. But this means to change the way you think. And this is really the crux of this. Repent and be baptized, and watch this, baptized is clearly right here, into the name of Jesus. He just got in saying, you, with the help of wicked men, nailed him on the cross. Well, what must we do? You need to repent. You need to change what you're thinking. And instead of nailing the name on the cross, you need to be baptized in the name. In other words, you need to change what you think of Jesus, the Christ. And he doesn't say, repent of, and then give a big list of immoral deeds. He doesn't give them a big list. You've got to stop this, stop this, stop this, do this, do this, do this. You've done the most grievous thing. You have nailed the Messiah on the cross with the help of wicked men. Well, what can we do? You need to change the way you think about the Christ and get baptized into his name. And then you can make a big deal out of baptism. Baptism is a ritual in the church. It is a big deal. But I'm not going to tie baptism into salvation. I'm going to tie your attitude, just like we talked about yesterday, your attitude towards the Son is what we're talking. If you want to reject the Son, you want to nail the Son on the tree, you want to say he doesn't exist, that's fine, but now you have no salvation. If that's what you used to think and you want to change the way you're thinking, then you need to do something. You need to accept the name. You need to now be baptized into the name of the Son that you previously rejected. And I think that's the context isn't moral behavior. It's coming up in the New Testament. There's fruit of repentance, but this is all about responding to the Son. And we could continue now. I'm just preaching right here. I'm way off subject. But nonetheless, Peter talked about that right there. And the interesting thing there was the idea of the verse of Joel, the verse being broken into two parts, the pouring out of the Spirit and the day of judgment that was coming, and how we're living in the midst of those days. And Peter knew it. He just didn't know how. He knew that verse, when the Messiah comes, the Spirit's going to be given to all flesh, and there's going to be signs in the heavens. Well, now we've moved that apart. Now, how far? We've had the Spirit given to all flesh, but when are the signs going to begin to appear in the heavens of his second coming? Well, you know, everybody think, well, it's 1970, it's 19 this, 19 that, now it's 2000-something. Now we go to chapter 3, verse 11 through 26. I got to read the story to you. What time is it getting to be? Here we go. Chapter 3, verse 11. Here's the beggar. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. They're going up to the temple, going through the gate, beautiful. And there's a beggar sitting there, and he asked Peter and John for gold coins. And he says, we do not have this silver gold, but we do give you, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he went running and leaping and praising God right there in the temple courts. And now he's all excited. It says in verse 11, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. Solomon's Colonnade goes around the perimeter of the temple. It's like a sidewalk or a boardwalk, except it was stone, but with pillars and a covering. And that's where the church met. And it was a beautiful place. So that's where they were at. When Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have had made this man walk? Now notice right here, you got to be so careful with this, because sometimes I've seen in my distant past, being with individuals who thought they could do miracles because they had been godly. They had done certain things. They had separated themselves, and they had fasted. They'd prayed. They'd earned this anointing. And it's like Peter said, we didn't do this. We're doing this. This is the Christ working through us. This is the Spirit of the Lord that Christ gave us, doing these things to draw attention to the Christ. It's not drawing attention to my lifestyle so you can use me as a role model. It's me being used by God to point you to Christ. So it's not by my own power, he says. I don't have any special power. I don't have any special godliness that I've earned this. We had made this man walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. What has just taken place is not my godliness, not my power, it's not my anointing. It's God used this event to bring glory to his Son, Jesus Christ. So you would stop, and any time someone starts looking at Peter instead of Jesus, Peter's off message. And Peter does real quickly, no, don't look at me, look at Jesus. Has glorified his servant Jesus. You, talking to the Jews again, you handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate. Now, again, that's kind of accusing. He's kind of accusing the Jews again. I mean, he's already had some people come. Now he's out there doing it again. Though he had decided to let him go. What did Pilate think of Christ? Peter says Pilate had decided to let him go. That's why Pilate washed his hands. He says, okay, I'm done. He says, I'll give you this guy. I'll do this. What can we do? And he says, I'll beat him. If I whip him, will that be good for you? They says, no, crucify him. And Pilate finally like, I'm done here. I'm done. And he washed his hands and just says, he knew he was innocent. So Pilate, in a sense, I'm interested to see where Pilate ends up in eternity. I mean, I don't want to say he got saved or anything like that, but he definitely did not want to kill the Christ. So I just leave that hanging there. Pilate, though, he had decided to let him go. Peter says that. You disown the holy and righteous one and ask that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know, once again, it's someone they know, they walk by him daily in the temple, has been made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. In other words, okay, that was a bad decision, but you were in a mood, you were in the moment, and now I've given you, you've got now true information. You acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. There's hope for them also. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God. Repent of what? Repent of your ignorance and what you thought of Christ, and come back to the Christ you just saw that raised this man up. You thought you could kill him. God raised him, and now God healed this man. Do you still think this way about Christ? No. Repent and come to Christ. Repent then and turn to God so that, watch this, your sins may be wiped out. Now watch this, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, and we'll go back to that in a minute, but there's several, I mean, did you see that just unload right there? All of a sudden, you just got a ton of eschatological information. Repent then and turn to God so that, one, your sins may be wiped out. Now, that's talking about them on that day, but even as a nation, the nation of Israel, you may be wiped out. That times of refreshing from the Lord may come. Times of refreshing. This right here is talking most likely to the restoration or Israel being restored. This is not repent of your sins and you can have a refreshing life. You can have your best life now. You repent of your sins, you confess Christ, and you can have a refreshing life and have your best life now. You can go down that road for a while, but pretty soon all the apostles are going to get killed for preaching this message. And it wasn't very refreshing. They're going to die in dungeons, beheaded upside down on crosses, being skinned alive, being forsaken by their friends. This is talking about eschatology. One, repent and your sins will be washed away or removed. You'll have time. Watch this. Times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ. He may send, I'll just write Messiah, since that's the same idea. Hebrew word, Messiah, anointed one. Christos in the Greek, anointed one. Christ in English is Christos, Christ, the anointed one. This is the Messiah, the anointed one, that he may send the Messiah. Now, the Messiah has already been sent. They killed him, crucified him. He's resurrected and gone into heaven. So this sent is being sent the second time. So between when the Son comes back, the Messiah returns, there's going to have to be confession, repentance for sins. There's going to be a time of refreshing that's going to be given, and the Messiah will be sent. Now watch, we'll continue. Send the Christ who has been appointed for you Israel. He is appointed for you Israel. Even Jesus, the man you crucified is the Messiah. He's appointed for you. He, Jesus, must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. And we've on Tuesday nights have gone through a number of the prophets, and there's always a promise of restoration, that Israel will be restored. There will be a restoration. They'll be gathered from the corners of the earth, and they'll be restored. And this is going to happen. Jesus is going to stay in heaven until the time comes for this restoration. Once again, he's staying in heaven, and we're going to find out, especially when Paul gets called, while he's in heaven and the Jews are waiting, thinking about what are they going to do with this Christ, while they're deciding, and the decision's not going to totally be made until the very last hour, God is going to send the message to the Gentiles. And Paul is going to do that, and there's verses coming up here that we see that taking place. A refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Christ. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. That's Hosea and Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah. We've read them, Hosea. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. He's now quoting the book of Moses' writings. Moses is their great leader. And he's quoting Moses telling them, this man is coming. A prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. In other words, this repentance, you need to repent of your ideal about Christ. If you do not accept him and listen to everything this Christ says, there's no hope. And the repentance, again, Christianity is steeped in morality of living the way God intended. That's called living holy, doing things the way God intended. So that's everything about Christianity. But the issue these people have is not their morality. It's not if they're holy or if they're not holy. It's what do you think of Jesus Christ? And when Moses says, if you do not listen to him, and if he says he's the way, the truth, and the life, and you say, I don't think so, I've got another idea, understand, anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your forefathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples, that means all nations, all people groups on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So you see how close Peter is getting right there. He said that he's going to go to all peoples. Abraham, chapter 12 of Genesis, Abraham was told that he was going to become a nation that would bless all nations, or through him he would bless all nations. And that is in Genesis chapter 12. And now Peter's referring to that this is for you Jews, but he's going to use Jesus to fulfill that promise, and all the Gentiles are going to be called back to this. All right, we have got 11:50 or 7:53. We go to, let's just go to Acts. This is a fun verse, Acts 14:22. Now, we've skipped through many things here. We go through here. You've got the choosing of the 70. You got more persecution of the apostles. You've got Stephen getting stoned. I try to find something that we could use, but what Stephen is basically doing is he's recounting the Jewish history to the Jews, aiming them towards this one place, saying you are doing the same thing to Christ that you've done to God all the way through your history. Stephen just has one huge condemning message of Jewish history, and then the Jews stone him to death. Well, he ends up in chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up at heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing. And he says, look, I see I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who had probably organized and administrated the whole thing, made sure the rocks were there. You talk about, you know, bricks being showing up in cities on different street corners this summer. Well, when they came out to stone Stephen, it's like Paul conveniently probably had all the stones all stacked up, says, well, there you go, guys. And you kind of hold your coats while you're throwing. We'll check your coats right here. Go ahead. And he was organizing this event. If you want to call him a public organizer, what do you call them? A community organizer. Paul Saul was a community organizer. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. Now, Saul is going to get saved on the road to Damascus, as you know. And I'm forgetting the verse I was going to look at here. Acts 14:22. So we're jumping way ahead, and he's been preaching. And I got to quit with this, and we'll pick this up next week. It's like always, I think we're just going to fly through this. I've only got about 5 minutes worth of material. You don't even need to come tonight. But Paul's been preaching. You see in chapter 14, he's in Iconium, he's in Lystra, he's in Derbe. He himself gets stoned, and they leave him for dead, and he walks back into the city. Listen, look at verse 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They just previously had thought Paul had just healed somebody, and they thought he was some kind of a Greek god. He convinced them he wasn't. So they're celebrating, wanting to make sacrifices to him. And he convinced them he's not a god. And about that time, the Jews show up and convince him that he needs to be stoned to death. So he goes, but you just do what you're supposed to do, because at one moment they want to worship you and offer sacrifice to you, and the next minute they're stoning you to death. It's like this is not even in one afternoon. This is like in a matter of a few moments, an hour. Then some Jews came from Antioch and won the crowd over, the crowd that just wanted to make him a god. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead, leaving him for the wild animals to eat. I added that part, but that's why they drug him out of the city. They didn't bury him. They just left him out there for the wild animals. But after the disciples had gathered around him, watch this. This is what makes Paul different from me. But after the disciples, that's one of a thousand things, reason Paul, I'm not like Paul. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. They just stoned him. They dragged him out as dead. They gather around. It doesn't say they pray. They say gathered around him. Just that's what it says. Maybe they prayed. Maybe they laid hands on him, whatever. He gets up like, whoa, man. Got a headache, and goes back into the city he just got stoned in. That's amazing. Okay, the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. He must have been fine, because he started traveling the next day, just back on the road. Okay, they preached the good news in that city too, in Derbe, and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Are you ready for this? And their message on their, they'd gone through and led all these people to the Lord. Paul got stoned, goes to a couple of cities. Then on his journey back to Antioch, he goes through all the churches, kind of check with them, encouraging them, stay strong. And here's his message. His message is summed up. He says, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Then he says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. They said, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders and they established the church. Notice right there, they went through all the churches, encouraging them and stringing them, saying, "Before we get, now he's not saying you have to get to the kingdom of God. He's talking about the journey. He's making it clear. If you accept Christ, if you're going to accept Jesus Christ, and you're going, I believe, and you can judge me on all of this. If you become a believer, if you have faith, you are saved. You accepted Jesus Christ. You accept the Son. You've repented of rejecting the Son, and you accept the Son. You say, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the one who paid for my sins. He is the life. He's the way, the truth, and the resurrection. You have faith. You are born again. You have the Spirit of God. You are going to see the kingdom of God. Okay, that's eternal salvation. That's eternal security. You have been saved. You have the life. But understand, on this journey in time, once you enter into the Son, on your way to the kingdom of God, you must suffer many things and many hardships. That's the message. He strengthened them. You are here. You are in the Son. He encouraged them. You're going to be here. You will not miss this. You are a member of the kingdom of God. Stay strong. Stay faithful. How's it going to work out for us? Well, you're going to have to suffer many things and face many hardships between being saved and entering the kingdom of God. Like if you fail in your suffering, if you fail in the hardship, you go try and dodge around and go over here and have your best life now and come in over here, you're still saved. But you did not go the way God, this is the way of the Christian. You're going to face hardships. Does that make sense? I mean, it's like, well, you shouldn't suffer. Well, Paul's saying, no, when you do it right, you're going to be rejected. You're going to suffer. You're going to have hardships. So I don't think he's laying down any more than baptism as a criterion. He doesn't say, have faith in the Son of God, and then, oh, you got to get baptized, and then you get to go to kingdom. If you go and get baptized, now you go to hell. Some people preach that, but I'm no longer saying that than I'm saying this. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's not that this is not a requirement. This is the way it works. You're saved. You've entered into a living relationship with Jesus Christ, who the world crucified, and you're going to go in to be resurrected into the kingdom of God. On your way there, they're going to treat you the same way they treated Jesus Christ. It's like, it's not required. You could, you know, dodge it, deny it, try and get out of it. But that's the way it's going to go. Well, we'll pick this up next week. Some more eschatology in there. Because, again, this is interesting, very interesting. Because this would be, Paul is probably right here. It's 35, 38 A.D. So we are still within the first 10 years of Jesus' resurrection. We started in 30 A.D., went through several events during that first year. And now we're in 38 A.D. or so. And we're kind of hearing him talk about the kingdom of God. There's a few other things coming up here that would give us insight, especially on what they thought about the kingdom of God. One of the big deals, and what's interesting about this, is we're going to start seeing, as Paul begins to preach, more and more understanding is the Jews those that are going to follow have accepted, and the rest of them are going to reject it. Now they're going to go to the Gentiles, just like the prophet said, because the time has not come for the regathering of Israel yet. In the book of Acts, and nor yet today. We're still waiting for the great regathering. And so I'll pray, and we're free to go. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into the Word of God. We ask that we ourselves would be strengthened, that we'd be encouraged with the truth, that we'd be empowered to stand and face hardships and sufferings, that we would come victorious into your kingdom, having lived a life that is pleasing to you in righteousness and in faithfulness. Again, we thank you for this opportunity to hear your Word, and ask that we again would share it with others in the way we live and the way we talk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.